Jane was an advisor to the Senior High Youth Fellowship Group I ran in my first parish. She was a remarkable woman, really, committed to the church, passionate about ministry to youth, a dedicated worker. I liked her, and I respected her. But somehow, and I still don't know exactly how, I got on her bad side, to put it mildly. Her anger caused me to feel anguish and stress and heartache, the likes of which I have never known before or since. Having never experienced such open hostility and animosity toward me, I didn't know what to do about it. When I first became aware that she was upset, I didn't know whether I should go to talk to her about it or try and just let it blow over. And being afraid, and aren't we all afraid of confronting someone's anger toward us, I tried to let it blow over. It didn't work, of course. And the longer the brokenness festered, the more difficult it became to seek reconciliation. We were both at fault. She never talked to me about it, and I never talked to her about it. That experience, and I know that each one of you can tell me your version of the same circumstances in your life, has made me especially sensitive, not only to the need for reconciliation, but also to the process of restoring broken relationships. I do things differently now, or at least I try to. And today, because I know all of us suffer from this vexing problem, and our society does as a whole, I would like to share with you what I think the gospel teaches us about the process of reconciliation. Today's scripture lesson from Matthew, which describes the process of reconciliation, can be read two different ways. Read one way is a blueprint for hostilities and the institutionalizing of irreconcilable differences. Read the other way, it is a blueprint for reconciliation and the preserving of the fellowship of the kingdom of heaven. It's imperative that we understand the difference between the two ways of reading this passage. The way we are naturally inclined to read this passage makes it sound like a step-by-step manual on covering your backside before you kick a member out of the church. Step one, go tell the member what a jerk he's been and what terrible things he has done to you. The logical response, anger, denial, and an escalation of hostility. Step two, take some witnesses with you so they can verify what a jerk your brother is and defend you if and when the issue comes up for a vote. The logical outcome, even more anger and bad feeling in response to being ganged up on. Step three, if the member still hasn't listened and accepted your righteous judgment, report him to the church so everyone will know what a jerk he is. The logical outcome. You have made yourself a serious enemy. Step four, if he refuses to listen to the church, then exclude him from your fellowship. Brand him with the mark of Cain and treat him as you would treat a Gentile or a tax collector, that is, as a non-person. The logical outcome. You and the church have made an enemy for life and for eternity. It's the same way the international community has treated North Korea, and that they have become an enemy of everyone should surprise no one. Now, any Christian should note that this does not sound like the way Jesus would do things, even if it is sometimes the way we do things, even in the church. But this is how the passage reads. Is scripture faulty? It's obvious that the early church has influenced this particular passage. Are we to write it off as the mistaken process of the early church, a church we know which was pretty harsh in its judgments? I don't think so, and neither does Matthew. We need to interpret these troublesome verses from the perspective of verse 20, which reads, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them." In other words, we need to read these verses in the name of Christ. We need to interpret them from the perspective of Jesus. If we read them in our name, we interpret them as a blueprint for revenge, for the preservation of self-righteousness, and for protecting ourselves from those who wrong us. When we read them in the name of Jesus, we interpret them in an entirely different light. Suddenly we become aware of just how totally other God really is, and how utterly different God's ways are from our ways. The blueprint for action is the same, but the spirit in which our actions are taken is completely different, because now we are confronting our neighbor in the name of Jesus. What does it mean to confront someone in the name of Jesus? It means to do so in the same spirit in which Christ would act, to act on his behalf. Jesus always acted out of love, with a desire for reconciliation and healing, and with forgiveness as his starting point. He was willing to suffer for those he loved, and to empty himself on their behalf. He was the good shepherd who searched diligently for those who wandered astray, not to chastise them, but to bring them back into the fellowship of the flock. So in his name, the process we read in Matthew takes on a very different and restorative tone. Step one is to tell your neighbor in Christ's name what is wrong, with the objective of opening up lines of genuine communication. Your approach might sound something like this: I need to talk to you. Something you said the other day really hurt me, and I'm angry about it and angry at you. But I don't want to be angry at you, because I care about you and I value our relationship. So I need to tell you how I'm feeling about this so we can work things out. Remember that communication is a receiver phenomenon. That is, communication is not what you say, but what the other hears. If you approach your neighbor in a spirit of hostility, berating her for what she did to you, she will hear your anger, feel threatened, and go on the defensive. But if you approach her in the name of Jesus, she will hear your hurt, your anguish, your remorse, and your desire for reconciliation. Her response will be to seek healing and restoration. If after this initial contact, there is still a barrier to good communication, invoke step two, which is to invite a mediator to join you. The purpose of the mediator is not to pick sides and record every awful word said. The mediator is there to listen objectively and to help the injured persons hear each other accurately. A mediator serves to facilitate communication by finding the barrier between you and helping you get around it so you can understand each other. Today we call such mediators counselors or pastors. Step three, says Matthew, is to share your problem with the church. Why? Because the church is a whole community of reconciled persons which serves as the body of Christ. Jesus is present in the midst of the church's fellowship, and his presence is a powerful force for reconciliation. If nothing else, the church can indicate to the wrongdoer that by his stubbornness, He is excluding himself from communion with Christ's Spirit. Finally, in accordance with Matthew's blueprint, if all these actions fail, you are to treat the offender as you would treat a Gentile or a tax collector. Does that mean to exclude them from the fellowship of the church?